Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello. We have exciting things today.
It's all exciting. The voice in my head just said something I don't know about. Well, no, I mean this. We call God Father in this reading, and it's a continuation of the letter to the Ephesians, which I think I've figured out, but I'm probably wrong. And then there's this thing about division. Maybe I'll start with that. But before everything, let's pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world, seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, let us do it. Let us open the big book on the coffee table, the Bible. And let's just go straight to the gospel. I was going to say, let's get that out of the way. But that's not what I mean. Luke 12:49 and following, this really upsets people. I have come to set a fire on earth, and how I wish it were already blazing, Jesus said to his disciples. There is a baptism with which I must be baptized, and how great is my anguish until it is accomplished. Now this word baptism. When we hear baptism, we think of a thing involving prayers and water. It was a much more common word in Greek. It had multi-purpose uses. It was the common word meaning to dunk. You would have baptized a donut in coffee, had they donuts and or coffee then. Actually, a common breakfast was a crust of bread and a glass of wine. That would start your day off. But, the dry bread from yesterday moistened with a little swig of wine. But I don't recommend it, frankly. I don't think so. The voice in my head said, let's bring it back. I don't think so. I think coffee will do. But that said, if a person was grieving, he was said to be baptized in tears. If a person was laughing, he would be said to be baptized in joy. So there is an immersion with which I must, there's a dunking with which I must be dunked, and how great is my anguish until it's accomplished. I think that's fascinating that Jesus says he experienced anguish. I mean, we always say Jesus was like us in all things but sin. Well, he meant it. I think it's very important that we understand anguish is, well, it's part of the human condition, and Jesus shared in the human condition. What the word really is, it's synechomai, which means I am seized. It can mean seized by illness, but not so much illness. I'm afflicted. Until it is, this doesn't mean so much to worry. It means to be held fast, to be bound. He was living under a constraint until, well, I believe this refers to his passion and death. So then he says, do you think I've come to establish peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. Now, one of the messianic expectations was universal peace. And Jesus fulfilled that expectation when he said at the Last Supper, peace I give you, my peace I leave you. And we say that at Mass, that in Christ we can have peace, but in the world we don't yet have peace. So, I tell you, I haven't come to establish peace on earth, but rather division. This makes it sound like Jesus wants division. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he is simply saying that his coming will invariably establish division. Now, I want to jump to a reading that's completely different. First Peter, let me pull it up, chapter 3, that this when you get to about, verse 13, or maybe a little earlier. Verse 8. Finally, all of you, Peter says, St. Peter in his epistle, his first epistle, be like-minded, sympathetic, compassionate, and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with a blessing, because you were called to this, so that you may inherit a blessing. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear threats, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. And then he says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give a reason for the hope you have. I think this reading should illuminate our attitude toward controversy. We don't start the controversy. It's real important to understand. Yeah, I just meet so many people who say, I can't help it, I got to defend the truth. I remember when I was a pastor in Chicago, there was a little storefront church not far from us, and they had glass open windows. You could see their little congregation when you drove by, maybe 30 people on a good night, and they were called Defenders of the Faith. And I thought, poor God, he has so few defenders. We don't have to defend the truth. We don't have to defend God. We have to honor him in our conduct, but we have to be conscious of our responsibility as people who bear his name. But God doesn't need us to defend him. And when we get into a big argument about theology or that sort of thing, I don't think we're doing it right. We so delight in attacking people who are different in their theology than we are, or different in their politics. And I don't know that that works. I've never ever convinced anybody of the rightness of my position unless they were genuinely inquiring and I was genuinely kind. St. Peter is essentially saying, if you're going to get persecuted, make sure it's for the right reason, not just because you're an irritating person. So many of us say, well, I'm being persecuted. No, you're not. You're an irritating person, and that's why people are not being nice to you. We will be persecuted for the truth. Invariably, the presence of Christ in our life will upset the devil. And those who belong to him will, and that's a real thing, they will react automatically, sensing that we are representative of a different reality, an alternative to the darkness of the world. So I think that that's very important to understand even when it's your in-laws, as the text says here, you don't fight with them. St. Peter in that third chapter says, of his first letter says, when you are asked, be prepared to give an answer. When you are asked, I just wanted to tell you that I think you're doing the wrong thing here. Did I ask you? No, but I thought I should, There's so many of us, including myself, who just think it's our job to tell the world how to run itself. And I remember hearing a story about Gandhi. Someone said, why don't you get baptized? You read the New Testament every day. Your theories of nonviolence come from the New Testament. You're practically a Christian already. And Gandhi said, I see the waters of baptism on your forehead, and you're not a Christian. Especially in our family, Jesus is saying there will be division if we are his followers. It's just going to happen. But we don't cause it. We react to it with love and with tolerance, with forbearance. We shouldn't expect any less. Jesus had difficulties with his family. Remember in Nazareth, they were all his relatives, and they wanted to throw him over a cliff. If Jesus had no success with his relatives, you think you're going to? No. When you cannot, I say this a lot, when you cannot speak Christ, you must be Christ. If people see something in you that is better than what they have, they will come up and say, what's your secret? At which point you can say, well, let me tell you about Christ. So that's the gospel reading. Now, I want to look at this first reading. I kneel before the Father. in our times, it is amazing that the idea of fatherhood has become controversial. One thing that we get clobbered by certain sects of Christians for calling priests father, because the Bible says call no man father, and I always tell them, well, what are you going to call that man who married your mother? You know that the voice of my just said he's met people who double down and stop calling him father. But St. Paul says at the beginning of the letter to the Corinthians, you have many, many babysitters, but I have fathered you in Christ. And here Paul says again, I kneel before the Father from whom every family, no, the word is fatherhood, from whom every fatherhood in heaven and on earth is named. Let me quote that exactly. The Greek word for father is pater, and I should find this before I mention it. Okay, click the button, and click another button, and click the third button, and there we are. Okay, the word for fatherhood is patria. The word for father is pater, and the word for fatherhood is patria. Every fatherhood. Now, they translated family, and it's legitimately translated family, but remember that the word family is a Latin word. The Greek word emphasized the paternal role in families. And then we get clobbered by the radical inclusivists, so-called, who feel that to use the word father is chauvinistic. I was in a church where they refused to call God Father. I was actually not welcome to say the main mass. I was the pastor, but still unwelcome to say the main mass. They had their own priest who wouldn't call God Father. They would call him Father Mother. And because of the administration at the time, this was many, many years ago, I could get no help from people who should have been helping me, so I just had to put up with this situation. Well, finally, when I was saying the mass one time, the choir sang, I fall on my knees, that wonderful song, I fall on my knees to the maker of Jesus. And I'm sitting up in the priest's chair, out in ear, out mouth, didn't even have to go through the cerebral cortex. I said, what? What did you just say? Did you just sing Maker of Jesus? It's begotten, not made. You'd say the creed now, and then you'd know it's begotten, not made. Now, sing it like St. Paul wrote it. And they just looked at me, they sang it like St. Paul wrote it, and quit. And the next Sunday, another person showed up with a guitar, didn't miss a beat. God is good. But and that ended, that kind of ended the madness. So I was kind of wroth about this, but I fall on my knees before the Father. Now, I've said this is in the letter to the Ephesians. What's going on with Ephesians? I really think that again, to recap what I said yesterday, that religion in the ancient world was not associated with morality. It was a kind of voodoo in which you recognize these spiritual powers. The gods were immortal. They didn't die, but they weren't eternal. They would go away someday. And they were not omnipotent. They were powerful, but not all powerful. And they didn't really care much for human beings. Human beings could be fun, but they weren't objects of love or devotion or interest. In fact, one of the wonderful stories of Greek mythology is the story of Prometheus, who was, I think, semi-divine, and he stole fire from the gods to give it to humanity. And because he loved human beings, he was eternally tortured by the gods. They didn't like us. And, you know, Irish mythology, you know, everybody gets all cute about leprechauns and all that sort of thing around St. Patrick's Day. They were malevolent nature spirits. And you didn't, if you had what they called a fairy castle, a place, a mound or a structure or something where these imps were thought to live, you avoided it. You avoided it because they're always after me, Lucky Charms. The voice in my head just said, nothing cute about leprechauns or fairies. They were malevolent spirits. And Ephesus was home to one of the great temples of the ancient world, a temple where you went to placate the gods, to give them sacrifices so they'd help you out or at least leave you alone. And this great temple to Artemis, one of the wonders of the world. And we see from reading the Acts of the Apostles that apparently Ephesus was a great center for magic and occult practices. And at the preaching of St. Paul, it got so bad that people were burning their books of the occult and their magic formulae. And there was practically, well, there was a riot to get St. Paul gone. So this is the context. And this is what Paul is saying. God is your father. I remember, I don't know if you remember this, but there was an old cartoon character called Mr. Boffo. And one of my favorite Mr. Boffo cartoons is Mr. Boffo is hiding behind a rock and there's lightning and thunder coming out of the heavens and a great voice saying, "Come out in the clear where I can get a clean shot at you." So many of us feel like that sometimes. God's out to get me. Yeah, he is out to get you because he loves you. You know, as a good father, he will discipline you and steer you away from certain things. But he's a father to you, that we have access to God. This is amazing. We can know the breadth and the length, the height and the depth, the love of Christ, and we can know the fullness of God. So in the midst of all of this darkness, of this ignorance of God, St. Paul is saying you can have access to God because God loves you. This would have been a radical and unbelievable message, and it is one today. Now, we live in an age of great darkness, as Padre Pio predicted. And so many young people, I think, today have no idea that they can pray. They don't know how to pray. They don't know that there's such a thing as prayer. The only thing they want access to is the gizmo held in their hand, the screen that tells them all truth. But they can have access in the midst of their difficulties, even when their phone breaks, to the creator of the universe. And that was so contradictory to the message preached by the pagans of Ephesus, I think. So that's my take on it. Maybe I'm wrong, maybe I'm right. But I just, looking at the historical atmosphere in Ephesus and looking at this beautiful letter, to him was able to accomplish far more than we ask or imagine by the power at work in us. To him be glory in the church and in the Messiah, Jesus. You know, glory to God. That doxa, remember the word doxa, means a shining forth. So God's real nature is supposed to be manifested in the church and in us. And when we get into big arguments with people about religion, I don't know that we're manifesting the glory of God. There's a certain forbearance we have to have with people. And again, I just repeat it. When you can't speak Christ, you have to be Christ. All right, that said, let's go to a break. We'll come back with some letters and we'll open the phones at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. The Relevant Radio Studio Line is sponsored by the Catholic Order of Foresters Flexible Premium Life Insurance. For less than $12 a month, a 40-year-old can get $500,000 of coverage. Go to relevantradio.com/Forester today. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states.
All my sins forgiven, and I was free from care. I found the answer. I learned to pray. With faith to guide me, I found the way.
Well, we're back. The sun and is shining. It's time, as you know, to go to letters. So let us go to, yes, letters. All right, this is kind of interesting. A blessed, what's the difference between blessing and consecration? This goes way back to the controversial discussion about why we say God bless you after someone sneezes, and A lot of people trace it back to the Black Death. Some people just say it goes back to a belief that the soul was in danger of leaving the body when you sneezed, but meh, whatever. But this brings up another question. What is the difference between consecration and blessing? Well, this is, of course, a language problem. The word sacrum means something that is sacred, the property of the gods or God or whichever you favor. So when something was sacer, it was absolutely off limits to a Roman. And the prefix, C-O-N, it literally means with in Latin, but it's an intensifier. So a very profound dedication of something to God. That's what consecration is. Bishops are consecrated. Altars and churches are consecrated. Chalices are consecrated. When we refer to the consecration of bread and wine, they're solemnly given over to God. And in return, he, by the power of the Holy Spirit, transforms them into the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. And a consecration, now this is just my understanding of it. A consecration changes the nature of something. When a bishop is consecrated, he can't be unbishoped. When a church is consecrated, if it is ever to be used for another purpose than a church, it must be deconsecrated. A very powerful thing. And of course, the Blessed Sacrament, as long as it maintains the form of bread and wine, is the body and blood of Christ, and may not be unconsecrated. So a consecration makes something the property of God. A blessing does not. It's a prayer in physical form, in a sense, that something be of spiritual benefit to a person. A rosary can be blessed. If you don't have a rosary that isn't blessed, you can still use it for prayer. But, well, what good are blessings? Well, priestly blessings, I think, are very, very important, simply because the devil is a wonderful historian. He's been looking at things since the beginning of history. And we can only see a little forward and a little backward, but the devil can see all the way backward. He doesn't see the future unless God allows him to. But he can see all the way back, and there is an unbroken chain from me to Cardinal Cody, to the person who consecrated Cardinal Cody as a bishop, to the person who consecrated that bishop, to the person who consecrated that bishop, all the way back to Christ. There's a physical continuity between me and Jesus Christ because of the laying on of hands and my priestly ordination. And all these things I'm constantly telling you, they're not amulets. They're not good luck charms when they're blessed. They're messages to the enemy, messages to the devil. It's not against flesh and blood we war. We read again in St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians that the devil sees this connection, whereas we cannot. And that's, I think, the power of a priestly blessing. Anyone can bless something, can pray for favor for something, but it isn't a priestly blessing. And only the Pope can give a papal blessing or a bishop an episcopal blessing unless that privilege is extended. So consecration is something that cannot change in the person consecrated or the object consecrated, except under very unusual circumstances. A blessing, when, for instance, a rosary is blessed, the blessing is part of its function. As long as it is in one piece and able to be used as a rosary, it's blessed. When it's broken, it ceases to be what it was and may be disposed of. This is, as I understand it, and I hope I'm right. We respect blessed things, and we certainly respect consecrated things. All right, I hope that helps a little, the difference between consecration and blessing. All right, this is something about a living will. I think this is a very good one. The idea of a living will, you know, we don't deny people hydration or food. if someone is breathing on their own, we don't hasten their death. I remember speaking to a very, very wise theologian who's also a bishop, and he said, the question is, what is the person going to die of? Is the person going to die of hunger or thirst? Now, there's some situations in which to force hydration and to force feeding on a person is not possible. You know, that this, when one is dying, the system shuts down and won't even accept an IV or won't accept a feeding tube. And we need to be sensitive to that. But we don't deny hydration and food as long as a person is capable of receiving it in some form. If someone is breathing on his own, in other words, we don't have to take extraordinary measures to preserve life. Food and water are not extraordinary measures. They're the normal methods. But to put in a breathing tube, that sort of thing, that is something beyond normal. So what is the person going to die of? You can't kill a person, even if they are close to death. You can't hasten their death, but you can allow them to go. And I think a lot of people who are comatose, if they could speak, would agree with me that I've known people who are anxious to be with the Lord. So, yes, the clause in that living will is you're not going to deny hydration or feeding if a person is in a coma or unresponsive, if he is breathing on his own. Don't stop him breathing. You know, people remain in their bodies sometimes to do what I call homework. Okay, let's see here. How are we doing time-wise? This is from Donald. He was listening to an old podcast, and he said that I said that if I were around the time of Christ, I might have followed Judas because he was the one with his head screwed on straight. Judas knew that Jesus was going to get them all killed, and he was happy to cooperate with the authorities. Well, Don noticed something very paradoxical. Judas died by hanging. That seems to be what the scriptures say. And Jesus died, as far as a Jewish definition, by hanging also. Cursed is he who dies hanging on a tree, we read in the Torah. So the very death to which Judas consigned Jesus, death by hanging on a tree, was also the death that Judas died. I thought that was interesting. And, you know, not only did Judas commit suicide, but Pontius Pilate did too. He was ordered by the emperor to commit suicide. He was a great embezzler, and he committed suicide rather than go on trial. And it's interesting. Touch not the Lord's anointed. But interesting, he then goes on to say, St. John the Evangelist is, I've heard of this before, he dared martyrdom by standing at the foot of the cross. And he was the only one of the 12 who, according to tradition, died a natural death. He was not thought to have been a martyr. That is interesting because, you see, his martyrdom already happened at the foot of the cross. So, Don, I think those are wonderful, wonderful insights. Thank you for them. Let's see here. I want to do something before we go to the Word of the Day and phone calls. A woman wrote in about she had a miscarriage quite a while ago, and she just can't seem to find closure. And I, reading her letter, I thought there must be a lot of people. So I want to say a little prayer over the air. And not if you're driving. Don't do this if you're driving. But if you're home and sitting and you've had a miscarriage, I want you to let me lead you in prayer. Just close your eyes and picture that baby in your arms. It might be a little painful, but there's a real healing here. Picture that baby in your arms. And now imagine that Jesus is in front of you. Just imagine that Jesus is standing in front of you. Give the baby to Jesus. And just watch as he turns and hands that baby to his blessed mother. And I want you to say this out loud if you can, or just quietly to yourself. Jesus, I trust this child to you. And I ask you to care for this child and for your blessed mother to care for this child until I can meet him one day in glory. I trust you, and I ask you to heal the wounds of this and to remind me that none of my tears are lost, and this baby is not lost to you, nor to me. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, all right, with that said, let's go to a break, and we'll come back. Phones are open at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. The Catholic Order of Foresters, the sponsor of our studio line, is hiring today. Several positions available throughout the U.S. Visit relevantradio.com/forester to learn more about how you can find your vocation with COF, an Illinois life insurance society not licensed in all states.
Oh, give me land, lots of land under starry skies above. And don't fence me in. Let me ride through the wide open country that I love. Don't fence me in. Let me be by myself in the evening breeze. Listen to the murmur of the cottonwood trees.
Yes.
Send me off forever, but I ask
well,
you please.
Don't I'm going to Texas in November, so... If you're going to be, if you listen to Red Sea Radio, maybe I'll see you there. That sounds like fun. Oh, and also, a couple things I want to mention that do not forget that we are going to be praying the Novena for the Holy Souls beginning November 2nd through the 10th. And I don't really have time to go into it now, but I think purgatory is one of the most beautiful, beautiful doctrines of the Catholic Church. It means after we die, we don't stop growing in the love of God. And that's what we're praying about, to join the people who've gone before us in growing in the love of God. You know, it's a wonderful idea. But also, that's going to be in November. You can get information at the website on it. But I did want to mention, I'm 2 days late. I've been meaning to mention this for a couple days. It is the anniversary of our own Paul Sadek's 29th birthday. So he's, yes. Yes, the anniversary of his 29th birthday. But I was mentioning it. You can, of course, get it on the web, or you can listen to it live. His show, his morning show, is truly wonderful. Daybreak. It's a wonderful way to, you know, brush your teeth and shave and all those things while you're listening to. Yes, you can shave. The voice in my head, was that live? Yes, you may pray, you may shave and pray the Liturgy of the Hours. So if you don't shave, you can still pray the Liturgy of the Hours. It's just a wonderful program to help you wake up in the Lord. And so investigate his program Daybreak. It really has some real beautiful insights on the readings for the day, the Liturgy of the Hours, and it's great. All right, it's a good listen over breakfast or in the car. All right, and yes, you may listen to it over breakfast. You have my permission to listen to it in the car, so there. And I'm the Reverend Know-It-All. All right, let's go to the Word of the Day. The Word of the Day is priest. I got a letter from Kim. How do Catholics deal with the concept of the priesthood of all believers? We got a problem that's linguistic. In Greek, there are two words which are different. Hieraios, which means one who offers sacrifice. Presbyteros, which means an elder. The Greek word in the New Testament for sacrificer and elder both come into English, French, Italian, and German as priest. English, of course, priest, which is a contraction of presbyter. I used to tell my students the time and alcohol principle of language development. Time does over the long run what alcohol does over the short run. It slurs it. So presbyter became prester, became priest. In Italian, it's preti. In French, it's pret. In German, it's priester with an ü, with the two dots mit der Umlaut. And those are four of the most influential Catholic cultures. So the word is priest. But it, when you talk about the sacrificerhood of all believers, so that's true. We're called to live sacrificial lives. I'm always telling you, the word agape means sacrificial love. We're consecrated priest, prophet, and king at our baptisms, but that's this sacrificer. Now, the word presbyter, I'm ordained to the sacrificerhood of Christ in the order of elder. That's what the text says. I'm the hieria of Christ. A bishop is ordained to it in the order of bishop, of supervisor. You, if you're baptized, in a sense, are ordained to the sacrificerhood of Christ in the order of the baptized. You're to live a sacrificial life. You must be a bishop or a presbyter, a supervisor or an elder in English, to offer the holy sacrifice of the Mass. That's order in the church. To talk about the sacrificerhood of all believers, wonderful. To talk about the presbyterate of all believers, that's like the chiefhood of all Native Americans. I'm trying to be politically correct. It's nuts. You have an organization that was established by Christ, and there are roles in that organization, roles of service, and we just need to pay attention to that. So, two different words. How do Catholics deal with the concept of the priesthood of all believers? It's a very Catholic concept, if it's understood properly. It's not the presbyterate of all believers. It is the sacrificerhood of all believers. So, I hope that answers the question. That said, let's go to phone calls.
The phone is ringing.
Whom do we have on the phone? Lori, what can I do for you?
I would like to know why the church, my church, the Catholic Church, has not discussed homosexuality more than it has. And right there in Genesis 19, 1 to 11, it's very well put out right there.
We do talk about it, Lori. We do talk about it a lot. And and I think we need to think about this. You know, it's very interesting that the word homosexual didn't exist in Latin or Greek. And they certainly had the experience. They were Roman and Greek societies were societies that believed that didn't matter. Your sexual preference didn't matter. It's funny. Romans had a problem, especially with noble Romans, having a romantic relationship with a person of the same sex that was between equals, because they viewed intimacy as a kind of domination, the macho, the man, was the dominant, and to be in love, they believed it was morally wrong to be in love. Greeks had no problem with it. In fact, as it was a respected institution in certain places in Greece. Along comes Christianity with the Judeo-Christian ethic that says no, that the gift of intimacy is purely about family and purely about children. And we still, you know, we do talk about it. Boy, have we talked about it in the past. Now, there's a great deal of argument theologically, but the Catholic Catechism is clear on it. But it makes a very important distinction that a person who has a same-sex attraction is loved by God. The activity of intimacy between people of the same gender, that is in all cases, says the Catechism, disordered. And we still hold to that. We still believe it. And marriage is about, Jesus defined it clearly, it's a relationship between a man and a woman that is permanent and open to life. That's what the text says. Now, very interesting. In 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, the 10th verse, or rather, I think we might want to start with the 9th verse. Don't you know that the unjust, those who are out of balance, will not inherit the kingdom of God? And remember, I don't think that just means going to heaven. It means God's royal nature. Don't be deceived. People who are sexually immoral, people who are idolaters, people who commit adultery, people who are effeminate, people who indulge in same-gender intimacy, they won't inherit the kingdom of God. But then it goes on to say, very interestingly, it goes on to say, nor shall thieves, nor people who are greedy, nor people who get drunk, nor people who are verbally abusive. That's literally what it means. Someone who is a reviler, a person who yells at other people. People who are grasping, swindlers, people who are, the word is related to the word for harpy. It means rapacious, ravenous, someone who just wants to get more and more and more. All these things are lumped together. And I think that, you know, do we talk about greed the way we should? Do we talk about verbal abuse or drunkenness? These are all, anybody who reads the scripture or reads the catechism knows these are all things that will keep us from entering into our inheritance. But on the other hand, I think it's very important to understand that there is no one, even people in this catalog, who are beyond the love of God. And I just think, I don't know, I'm sounding too liberal today, aren't I? Dear voice in my head. But, well, don't be fooled. I'm really not. But I just think that, again, you know, without, before we can speak Christ, we have to be Christ. And that sounds like, oh, everything goes. No, it's not so. These things, these behaviors are wrong and immoral. But at the same time, we're not here to send them to hell, but to help them get to heaven. I don't know what else to say about it. That we live in an era, as Cardinal George says, in which all things are permitted, but nothing is forgiven. And we're a church in which many things are not permitted, but all can be forgiven. We are the opposite of the world we live in. And there is so much pressure in the church and around the church and in the society to say these things are all right, when people who indulge in them know they're not all right. They're enslavements. And so our task should be to worry about the freedom of people and to genuinely free them from the vices that are killing them. But we can only do that if we are ourselves free of those vices, including drunkenness and covetousness and verbal abusiveness. You know, I meet so many people who think that by running off at the mouth and being furiously angry, that they're doing God's will, and they're in the same list as all those other things. So I doubt that that's an answer that's going to make anybody happy, but I think that when we run into a person who makes us crazy for one reason or another, maybe this vice or that opinion or that theology, we need to say a prayer before we open our mouth at all and say, Lord, help me to see this person the way you see them. You know, if a person is caught in any vice, the proper response of a person who is really in tune with the heart of God would be to break into tears. I mean, to break into tears, instead of to be furious, to break into tears, to see a person so enslaved by the devil that they think slavery is freedom and freedom slavery. All right, who do we have now, dear voice in our head? See, that's the magnificent plural or whatever it is. Laura from Austin, Texas, what can I do for you?
Hi, Father Simon. I'm a first-time caller to you.
Welcome.
And I have a question for you. Thank you. I have a neighbor who listened to a show, I want to say it was kind of documentary style, called mm-hmm. Secrets, that argued that Jesus was married. And there was a panel of different characters, they're Catholic, Christian, evangelical, Jews, etc., that had compelling argument for the fact that he was married.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
He called me up and wanted to have a discussion with me about it. He knows mm-hmm. I'm Catholic. He's Methodist, but he never goes to church and mm-hmm. has really nothing to do with, you know, any of that. Mm-hmm. But he wants to talk to me about my thoughts on it, and so I would want to know how I dispute this, what kind of really great
sure.
things I can say, to, and maybe
yep.
some references in the Bible if you have such things. Yeah.
Those texts that talk about Jesus, and it's always with a relationship with Mary Magdalene, and it never mentions that he was married. There was one text that was proven to be later forgery, a modern forgery that seemed to indicate he might have been married, but that was a forgery. There's no text in the ancient world that talks about Jesus being married. But on the other hand, in the scriptures, Jesus says the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And there's no record of his wife at Calvary. But the most important thing, he has no descendants. St. Peter has descendants. There are people who claim to be descended from St. Peter, and they have a good claim. There are still people alive today who can claim descent from King David in the Jewish community. This bloodline is very important. They kept the bloodline of Jesus' family going for 100 years after his death, and the bishops of Jerusalem, a number of them, were members of the family of Jesus, but no one ever claimed descent from Jesus in ancient times. That they were very careful to keep these records, so much so that to be the bishop of Jerusalem, it helped if you were a descendant of one of Jesus' relatives. But no one in that squabble for power in the early church, which went on, no one ever claimed to be a descendant of Jesus. So there you go. That's the best I can do. Does that help a little?
Oh, very much. No, sometimes it doesn't take much.
No, so no. I mean, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And Jesus was not, there's no ancient text that is accepted that claims that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. So there you go. May all your questions be answered so simply. God bless, and I'm honored that you listen. Thanks for calling. All right, whom do we have now? Oh, God bless. Whom do we have now? Betty from Miami. What can I do for you, Betty from Miami?
Yes. I wanted to ask you, in my church, they're going to remodel it, and
yes,
they are they're putting no crucifix. They're putting the triptych, three artworks connected, like the Annunciation, mm-hmm, the Monstrance with the Eucharist, and the Nativity. And there's no crucifix.
Well, canon law says there has to be one. Canon law says there has to be one at least on the altar. So that's my opinion. Canon law, liturgical law says you got to have a crucifix, not a cross, but crucifix, visible on or very close to the altar. Now, it doesn't have to be in the building, but, on the wall of the building. It can be on the altar, but you got to have a crucifix. That is liturgical law. That's my opinion. Does that help?
Yes, very much, yes.
This
is incredible. You know, we have a group of us that is really not happy. You know, we're very sad about this.
Yeah. Well, yeah. It's interesting that so many, I can't comment on what's going on in your parish, but so many liturgical attempts to redo churches to make them more contemporary are really making sow's ears out of silk purses. I mean, I will never forget. Yeah. I went to Germany once and saw this. It looked like the bridge of the Star Trek, this church, and it was all these Venetian blinds. I looked behind the Venetian blinds, and all the old stuff was still there. All it took when people came to their senses was to pull a string, and the old church was back. So, very strange thing going on. That I've seen some modern churches that are very beautiful and really carry forward the tradition of the church. Then I've seen some that, well, I call them spaceships from the planet Ugly. So, good luck with that. And if it's just someplace that you can't endure, find a church that prayer is the lifting of the heart and mind to God. And if in that church it's impossible to lift your heart and mind to God, then find one where you can. All right, hope that helps a little. Whom do we have now? Anybody interesting? Of course they're interesting. Matt from Clayton, North Carolina. What can I do for you, Matt?
Hello, Father. When you were talking before about, and you referenced Judas being hung from a tree, it made me think, I got to ask you a question, my list of questions for Father Simon. But in Acts chapter 1, when Luke is talking about the choice for Judas's successor,
yeah,
in verse 18, he references or alludes to Judas being depicted as purchasing a piece of property with the betrayal money and being killed on it in a fall, as opposed to being hung on a tree, as that we hear regularly. What would be the, I guess, the reason for that? Why would Luke depict Judas's death in that manner?
Well, let me see if I can find it. Acts of the Apostles. What it literally says is, let me see if this is an active verb. Thus, he acquired a field. This is very interesting. Oh, good grief. Let me look at the time. I got 60 seconds. He acquired a field from the pay of his injustice. And having fallen headlong, in other words, it could be interpreted he jumped off something. He threw himself off something. Elakison, he burst open. In other words, he hung there until his body burst. You know, the fact that these details don't match gives proof to the truth of them. You know, the same story, slightly differently told. A wonderful book about this is Case for Christ. If witnesses get their story straight and all the witnesses in a trial say the same exact thing, they've been prompted. The scriptures, the scriptures are a little different there. But at any rate, I gotta go because Drew is coming up, and that's a good thing. And he's not gonna fall over. He's really steady on his feet.